We return this evening to Romans chapter 8. As you turn the pages of your Bible to Romans chapter 8, may we also turn toward the Lord with a prayerful disposition of heart, and asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to enlarge our hearts that we might see yet more and experience yet more of the love of God for us in Christ, as we thread through our eyes these familiar words of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now no condemnation. As we saw in our last study, those words speak to the fact that for us in Christ, there is now no punishment. It's amazing grace. If you have any sense of the reality of God's transcendent holiness, if you have any sense of His perfect righteousness, if you have any sense of His full and accurate knowledge and assessment of your every thought and deed, if you have any sense of how utterly sinful you are in the root and essence of your human nature, and how repulsively aggravating are your violations of God's law, to hear these words, now no condemnation, is astonishing, earth-shaking, revolutionary, life-changing. Indeed, that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. It's about the transformed, changed life of those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have come to understand and embrace and internalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for us to proceed intelligently in Romans chapter 8, I feel it's necessary for us to align ourselves with what Paul has instructed us concerning what it means to be in Christ Jesus, with the instruction given previously in Romans chapter 6. In our present series of studies in this portion of the Word of God, we did a somewhat cursory survey of Romans chapter 6, and I'd like tonight to dip back into that portion of Scripture in order that we might understand these very crucial words that are found in Romans 8, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, and again in Romans 8, verse 2, in Christ Jesus. So in order to accurately handle the Word of God, I believe it would be to our benefit and in subjection to the Word itself that we spend time tonight looking at Romans chapter 6, that we might gain a better understanding of what it means to be in Christ Jesus in terms of His death and His resurrection. So consider with me, first of all, this evening, that to be in Jesus means that we have died with Christ Jesus. Reading from verse 1 through 4 in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now the charge that the Apostle Paul was defending at this point in his letter was the charge that his preaching of this gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would lead people eventually to a lifestyle of licentiousness, a loose, antinomian, lawless lifestyle. And Paul here answers that charge by arguing that those who are truly justified are those who have been livingly joined to Jesus Christ and connected to Him, particularly in His death and in His resurrection. This means that the Christian, he who is in Christ Jesus, has been with Christ Jesus, removed from the sphere of sin and death. That there is, for the Christian, a definitive, radical separation and removal from one realm of being, and a definitive, radical reconnection or relocation to another realm of being. Removed and separated from the realm of sin and death, and relocated in Christ Jesus to the realm of life and obedience. Paul's language is startling. He tells us we died to sin. We are to apply what we know of death as defining our relationship to sin. That's a challenge for us, for we were conceived in sin, in Psalm 51, verse 4. We've never known anything but living in the sphere of sin, even in our mother's wombs. There's never been a point of time in our earthly existence outside of Christ when we weren't inside of sin. We were born in the guilt of Adam's transgression. We were born in a state of total depravity, naturally oriented and bent against God, without any native desire nor ability to please God. Sin, to us, is like oxygen to our lungs, like water to a fish's gill. It's the environment in which we exist. And that word sin, died to sin, is indeed a term encompassing an entire sphere of existence. The existence of this present age that is under the reign of Satan, cursed with the punishment of death. And Paul says, you used to live there, but you've died to sin. You're not there anymore. Death is described in Psalm 37, 36. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. That's somebody that's dead. He's passed away. He's not there anymore. You go looking for him where he used to be, and he's not there. He's been relocated to another sphere, if you will. In verses 5 through 7, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The focus is upon Paul's words, our old self or our old man was crucified with him. It's very common for Christians to think like Gnostics, that somehow we have two natures. We don't. We are a duality, a psychosomatic being of body and soul, but we do not have two natures. We have one nature. We do not have two essential identities. We have one essential identity. And it's a transformed identity. The old identity has been crucified. The old man has died. Now, we might be tempted to think, having considered Romans 7, verses 15 to 25, that there are two natures in the Christian. But we learned in our study in Romans 7 that Paul speaks consistently throughout as a single self-consciousness. He is a Christian man. He has a unified sense of himself. He's struggling with a tension that adheres to this present form of being. while he yet awaits and groaningly longs for the resurrection of the dead. The tension that he experiences is eschatological, because he has been fundamentally transformed. He has been united to Christ, and his life and the radical nature of who he is in Christ Jesus. And he experiences the tension of living and existing in a present state that is still conditioned by sin and death. But that doesn't mean that he has two natures. Paul is Paul. And definitively, Paul is new man in Christ. Sin remains, but sin does not reign. His definitive identity is that as what is defined in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All things have become new. Now, Paul is communicating this truth when he says to us in this portion of Scripture that old man was crucified with Christ. We are to understand that as sure as Christ died on the cross, so too I, as I am defined in Adam under the sentence of death, I died in Christ. Was crucified means died. The verb is an aorist indicative passive. It talks about a completed past action that has been performed upon the Christian. You were crucified, says Paul, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Notice the old man is not in the process of being crucified, but was crucified. His language is very explicit. Verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Christ's death for us constitutes our death in him to sin. John Owen very succinctly and pithily says, unless the death of Christ for sin has become our death to sin, we are yet dead in sin. I wrote that out on your notes so that you might meditate on it. The death of Christ for sin is our death to sin, because we have died with Jesus Christ. Secondly, to be in Christ Jesus means that we have risen with Christ Jesus. Read again in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now please note that we do not share in the resurrection of Christ unless we are united with him in his death. The emphasis and the sequence of union with Christ is first and foremost upon death, being united with him in death. The process of baptism, which is being recalled in our passage, begins when the disciple goes down into the water, goes down into that symbolic grave, enters into death. That's the defining entry point of union with Jesus Christ. And it is only those who have truly known death in Christ to sin who then can entertain the expectation of their in death. They're not going to be left submerged under the water. They're in death. They find Christ raising them up to newness of life. But they enter into that point of union with Christ the risen by entering into that union with Christ the crucified. And that's the emphasis. The resurrection life is a life that emerges having been submerged in union with Christ in His death. Here again, Paul speaks of what has happened to us because of our union with Christ. If we are united to Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be united also with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. In verse 8 and verse 9, again, this emphasis comes out. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. I hope you understand, dear people, I'm not talking about the future resurrection. I'm talking about the basis upon which to live the Christian life right now. I'm talking about the basis upon which we are Christians now. Paul is describing what Jesus teaches when He calls men to be His disciples. Discipleship is turning into a path of death. It's turning into the way of self-denial and cross-bearing. The Christian life is lived primarily by going the way of the cross. It's lived primarily by denying oneself. It's lived primarily, as we'll learn later in Romans 8, by putting to death the deeds of the body. The Christian life always commences and generally is conditioned by my pursuit of Christ crucified. To know Him in His sufferings. To know Him in His death. To know Him in His crucifixion. That's the primary emphasis when Jesus says, come, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Where are you going, Lord? I'm going to the cross. And there, as I give myself in a death pursuit of obeying my Father, He will raise me from the dead. Believe me? If you say yes, then He says, okay, now follow me. Follow me. Oh, Lord, I'm looking for the resurrection. Pay attention, we're going to the cross. You see? It's the way of discipleship. We go that way because we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now, as we walk in newness of life, and at the end of the age, when Christ will raise our bodies and we will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth with Him. It is Jesus' resurrection that guarantees that we can live the Christian life. Think that thought. Live that truth. It is Jesus' resurrection that guarantees that we can live the Christian life. The power of God demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead is the same power that is operative in us by the Holy Spirit to enable us to live a life that Paul says later is productive of fruit unto God. That is an objective truth. The God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, by that same resurrecting power, enables His people to live a life that is fruitful unto God. John Murray, in his Principles of Conduct, observes, for when Paul is dealing with the newness of life which identifies the believer, what is thrust into the foreground is not the fact that Christ died and rose again for believers, though this aspect is not by any means suppressed or overlooked, but rather the fact that believers died and rose again with Christ. This is the abiding relationship to the death and resurrection of Christ, particularly, of course, to the latter, that constitutes the power, the dynamic in virtue of which believers live the life of death to sin and of newness of obedience. It is what we may call the virtue emanating from the death and resurrection of Christ, viewed as their death and resurrection also. That is the constant force in the sanctification of believers. You hear what Murray is saying? Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want to live a life that's fruitful to God? Do you want to have those character traits that seem so ingrained in you to be changed? Then lay hold of this truth. It's an objective truth. You must believe it by faith and then live it by faith. As sure as Jesus Christ died and rose again, I too have died and risen again in Christ in relation to my sin. Well, that brings us to the question, when did we die and rise with Christ Jesus? Paul speaks of our death with Christ and our rising with Christ as actual facts in the personal history and the experience of every believer. He's talking to every believer and he's saying, you died with Christ. You rose again with Christ. And he's talking as one who said, remember, you used to live in Cleveland. That's true. Paul says, you died in Christ. And he talks about it like an objective truth. A historical fact. He says, in essence, another name for Christian is one who has died to sin. That's what a Christian is. One who has died to sin. That is this definitive, all-determining reality that forms the foundation for living the Christian life that Paul then is going to describe in Romans chapter 8. He points to an historic reality in the life of the believer. And then he also points to the historic, actual, once-for-all, unrepeatable death and resurrection of Jesus Christ some 2,000-plus years ago for us. And he says that Christ's experience, the historic reality of His death and His resurrection, that historical truth defines my experience. His death for us entails our death to sin in Him. His resurrection for us, His rising from the dead, entails our rising to newness of life and guarantees certain participation in the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. How do these two events connect? This historic reality in the believer's life and the historic reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he wants us to understand is that there is a real relationship between Jesus Christ and each one of His people at the point of Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. A real relationship that existed then, now, and forever. This relationship has two aspects to it. Christ died and rose for us. We died and rose in Him. Christ did not die for any who do not come to experience the reality of having died in Him and of having risen in Him. Christ's death and resurrection does not exist out there disconnected from those for whom He came to save. He came to save a people to whom He is related. And there is a relationship that is constituted between Christ and those for whom He died. A relationship so vital and real that in His death and resurrection, His people have died and risen again. The relationship is seen by the activity of the Father. For Christ is seen to have a people given to Him by the Father. A people who have been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. These chosen people are given to Christ by the Father. And He recognizes them because they're the ones who rise to Him in faith. All who come to Him, He in no wise casts out, recognizing that no one comes except the Father draws him. So He recognizes His people at the point at which they respond to Him in faith, so that when Peter says to Him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." "I recognize that," said Peter. He says to Peter. He doesn't go over and congratulate Peter. He says, "I recognize that. My Father just revealed Me to you. You're blessed. My Father is blessing you." And it's upon that blessing, manifest through the confession of Jesus as Messiah, that I'll build My church. The Father has a people. So that Jesus says that He, the shepherd, gives His life for His sheep. And Paul says that He came in order that He would give Himself up for His church. And Paul says, take that, dear friend, and personalize it. So in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who delivered Himself up for me." You see, the electing purpose of the Father establishes an unbreakable bond between Christ and His people, so that whatever Christ does, whatever Christ obtains, He does and obtains in union with His people. We are in Christ because God the Father put us in Christ. That's why Paul can pray with great praise and adoration in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." You're a blessed people. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." The electing purpose of God, the blessing of God, connects us to Christ on the cross. But this does not mean that because we are elected by the Father and chosen in Christ by in eternity past, that we are somehow eternally justified. No. Paul says in the next chapter of Ephesians, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, we were once apart from Christ, in sin, under the sway of Satan. But God, moving with divine mercy and love, caused us to be resurrected with Christ Jesus. They're speaking of the new birth, the resurrection of the Spirit, regeneration. This is a reference to the work of how the Holy Spirit sovereignly applies the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection to those who the Father has given to Christ. The teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, that the Spirit must bring about the new birth. And the effect of the new birth, of being visited by the Holy Spirit, the one who sovereignly moves as He will, the effect of the Holy Spirit in having the power of the risen Christ applied to our souls is that we begin to believe in Christ. Our eyes are opened, and the first thing we see is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So that faith, says Paul, is a gift. It is the gift of God granted to you in the new birth. So that the way to see if someone is born again is to find out whether or not they believe in Christ Jesus. Because living faith, Spirit-wrought faith, attaches itself to Christ Jesus and in union with Christ produces the works of that union. So when did we die and rise with Jesus Christ? It was at the time and at the point when we first came to faith in Christ. It was at that time when we evidenced that the Spirit had moved to join us to Christ savingly by faith. And when we exercised that faith in Christ, what happened then? That's when God responded in grace to justify us, to pardon and cleanse us from our sin, and to impute to our account the righteousness of Christ, so that we who are in Christ Jesus hear these words: there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, when did we die and rise with Christ? We died and rose with Christ in our conversion, in our repentance from sin, definitively in our conversion, our dying to self, to sin, and our faith in Jesus Christ, our rising to newness of life. We were in Christ when He died and rose again because the Father put us in Christ by His sovereign electing love in accordance with His eternal decree. And Christ died for us, not for Himself, but for us. And we died to sin in Christ. Christ rose again for us, and we rise in triumph over sin and death and Satan in Christ, because the Father put us in Christ. But we are in Christ Jesus because the Holy Spirit put us in Christ. When He moved unseen as the wind and regenerated us and opened our eyes to look savingly upon Christ and enabled us to believe and to cast our whole souls upon Him in repentance from sin, repudiating our own filthy good works and trusting only in Christ Jesus. We died and rose with Christ historically when He died and rose, because the Father put us in Him in union with that work. In our experience, we died and rose again in our conversion, when the Holy Spirit applied the Father's love for us in Christ to us in the space-time continuum of our personal experience. And at that point, we then experientially were united to Jesus Christ and are defined as a Christian, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the question I bring to you tonight is this: can you live the Christian life? Can you live the Christian life? Well, answer that question by answering these questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for you? Do you believe that He died as the final propitiatory sacrifice for sin? And that He has borne your guilt and taken your punishment as your substitute? Do you believe that He was sinless, the incarnate deity, and that death could not retain its grip upon Him? And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, He rose again from the dead on the third day. Do you believe that? The church is a confessing church. You believe that?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Do you believe that He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, from where He rules and intercedes for His people as the exalted priest King of the New Covenant? Do you believe that He's coming again? And that He will raise the dead, the righteous and the wicked, and execute final judgment which will issue into the eternal state? Do you believe these objective facts and truths of the gospel? Well, if you say yes to those questions, and if your yes is not merely notional, not merely an intellectual agreement, but genuine, true, Spirit-wrought faith, then I say you can live the Christian life. Because that faith that you have just confessed is the manifestation of the Father's love for you. You believe because the Father has chosen you and has given you to Jesus Christ. And He went to the cross with you in His mind and in His heart. He went to the cross with you as the focus of His labor to represent you in bearing your sin, in bearing the curse for you. He didn't go for Himself. He went for you. And He knew you. I have many other sheep that I must bring into this fold. My sheep know me by name. I call them. He knew you. And He died for you. Because you were given to Him of the Father. And He knows His own. And that faith that you've confessed tonight is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's sovereign power effectual in you. You believe because the Holy Spirit has mysteriously regenerated your naturally dead and depraved heart and has spiritually resurrected you by applying the victory and the power of Christ's own resurrection to you, so that by the Spirit you have turned from sin and cast yourself fully upon Christ Jesus. And so Paul speaks to you in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. When he says that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is for you in Christ Jesus, two times. Verse 1, no condemnation. You've been legally liberated to live for Christ. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, livingly liberated to live for Christ. And all of it has to do with the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. This is foundational to live the Christian life. If I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for me, then I of necessity believe that I was in Christ when He died. And that I rose again in Christ. And when I believed and was converted, the Holy Spirit joined me to Christ. So that my salvation is the work of the sovereign triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's electing love, the Son's dying love, the Holy Spirit's regenerating love has been effectual in me to bring me in union with Christ. And the evidence of that is my faith. I believe it. the evidence of my faith is my life. Because you live what you believe. And I'm trying to get you to see that if you're going to live the Christian life, you've got to live it in these terms. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You don't go looking for any other formula, any other technique than what we're doing tonight at this table. Living in Christ, His death, His resurrection, applying that to your lusts, applying that to your habits, applying that to your bad character, applying that in your relationships, applying that in your work, applying that in your diet, applying that in everything, dead to sin, dead to sin. I cannot say that I believe that Jesus historically, truly, actually died and rose again and then not be changed. Because He didn't do that off disconnected from His people. He did that in vital connection to His people. He did that, says Paul, died for us so that we might be zealous for good works. So that we might be transformed, not only at the end of the age, but right now, living the Christian life. My friend, can you live the Christian life? Dead in Christ to sin, alive in Christ to God, by the Spirit of God, yes, I can. The last question, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? Let me ask you. If my mother started walking down the middle of this church, Mom, haven't seen you since you were in your casket in 93. My, big change. Wouldn't you think? I sure would think so. Didn't expect to see you here tonight, Mom. Is this heaven and I'm not aware of it? Right? Big change. You see somebody that once was dead and now they're alive, you're going to be impressed with something that looks pretty different. Big change. You see someone who's had their conscience clean, scrubbed and cleansed, big change. You see someone that has their eyes open to see and enter the kingdom of God, who now knows Christ Jesus, who has experienced something of the love of God, who has an understanding to see the truth of the Word of God, and begins to experience Christ's own love for His people. Let me ask you something. Will such things that I've just described be evident in someone's life? Or do those kind of things happen to somebody and you scratch your head and you say, well, I'm really not too sure. Really can't tell. Really don't know. Can't make the difference between death and life. Is that what happens? Is there a discernible difference between being dead in sin and alive in Christ Jesus? Is conversion and repentance and faith something marginal in someone's life? Or does our Bibles describe it as something as radical and profound as the dead rising from their tombs? Having recently read Ian Murray's Evangelicals Divided, a history of evangelicalism from 1950 to 2000, Murray asserts that the biggest mistake in evangelicalism in the past 50 years has been evangelicalism's neglect of pressing the issue of what is a Christian. The line between the church and the world is so blurred in our day. I mean, really, you've got to pity the unbelievers when they're looking at the church and the church is doing all it can to look and appear, smell and sound as much as the world as possible. You've got to pity them when they look at the Christians and say, I can't see any difference. What are you guys talking about? What are you talking about? I can't see any difference. You got to pity them. You got to pity them. When the statistics for evangelical Christians are such that the divorce rate among professing evangelicals is 1% higher than it is among the pagans. And the world looks at you and they're saying, what are you guys talking about? I can't see any difference. I can't see any difference. What is this? This is poetry, right? Right? That's what you do when you go to church. You pay some guy to talk poetry, metaphor, analogy, simile, right? Evangelicals have allowed the standards for what is a biblical Christian to fall to the place now where the leadership of evangelicalism is having a hard time distinguishing whether or not the Roman Catholic Church is really a true church or not. And we're hobnobbing in workplace with people that go to all kinds of churches and all kinds of religious identities, and the evangelicals look at them and they say, but they're nice people. They're nice people. Surely there must be something about them that is Christian-like, aren't they? That they're nice people. They have no knowledge of the Christ who died and rose again. They have no love for the triune God? Are you in Christ? You say, what are you asking me? I'm asking you, can anybody tell that you were once dead and now that you're alive? Right? That's what I'm saying. Is it evident that your conscience has been cleansed? Is it evident that you believe that the God who created the world in His sovereignty has recreated you in Christ Jesus? As Pastor Barker was reading those opening verses in our scripture reading, I was just thinking and trying. I don't know if I'll succeed in expressing this or not. It won't be the first time I failed at this, but trying to think, Lord, help me to understand that I am now, in this present age, to begin living as though I'm already in heaven. Already passed out from death to life. Already joined with Christ Jesus. Already now. Teach me to look at the things that so tempt me, like a man who is dead to them. Teach me to stop being so discontent for the things that I want in this present age, because my existence isn't rooted in this present age anymore. So I can be satisfied. I can be content. I can be happy. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. And the only way to gain that identity and to begin to live that identity is by understanding the essentials. When I take this bread in my mouth tonight, I'm not only saying that I believe Jesus Christ's body was broken for me, I believe that my body is Christ's, and I'm to offer up the members of my body as instruments of righteousness because I died in Him. When I drink that cup, I am to be reminded of His blood, and I am to say not only did He die for me, but I believe I died in Him and rose again in Him. And that blood has ratified an entirely new covenant and has given me a new life. And I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I need to live that. I need to live it when I'm tempted to get into an argument with my wife. I need to live it. Now that's going to come back and kick me. You can believe that. I need to live it when I'm tempted to be unkind in my dealings with my children. I need to live it. I need to live it when I'm tempted in every sphere. I need to live it when I open my wallet tomorrow. I need to live it. I need to be it. I need to make it true by faith. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I was in Christ through the sovereign working of the Father's electing love when He died. He didn't die out there in a vacuum. He died for me. He died for me. He died for me. I'm in Him. I'm in Him. I'm in Him. That has to become more foundational in my understanding of myself than my ethnic identity, my gene pool, my education, everything. I'm dead and alive in Christ. Children, can you answer the questions that I've asked tonight? I'm not asking you, have you had a sudden experience of conversion? As much as I'm asking you, are you believing in Christ Jesus? The workings of the Spirit, like the wind, can sometimes blow His people into the kingdom with hurricane force, amazing convulsions. But sometimes, you know, it doesn't take much of a wind to make a sailboat move. And in the life of a child that's raised in the church, you might not know exactly when the Spirit moved and brought you into union with Christ. So I'm not asking you, can you identify the time in your life when you were convincingly converted? But I am asking you this. Do you believe in Christ? If you do, the only explanation for that is that mysteriously, unknown to you, but a long life's way, God has come near to you in the Spirit. And gently, kindly, lovingly put you into Christ. Because the only explanation for a believer is the sovereign work of the Father's electing love, the atoning work of the Son's death and resurrection, and the sovereign life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that explains saving faith. So, dear children, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you give thanks to God the Father who loves you, to Christ Jesus who died and rose on your behalf, and to the Holy Spirit who in His sovereign grace has moved to join you to Jesus Christ. Being in Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, may it be the defining reality of every breath we breathe until He comes. Amen.